Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day that you have crafted from nothing again. And you've set the stars and the sun and the moon in their place. And you've set us on the surface of the earth because the earth was made for habitation, as Habakkuk teaches us. And here we are, Lord, to replenish it and to reflect your glory in it. May your glory spread over the earth as the waters cover the sea. I pray that as we work through various issues today, that you would guide us along our way, and that your light would penetrate the darkness of our understanding and broaden the borders of our willingness to serve you. In your son's name we pray, amen. Again, we're having a relatively light schedule because, like I said, just mentioned, I will be doing a sermon, and I am doing a lot of preparation for that 2 weeks from today. And essentially, you have to have everything done almost a week in advance because it has to go into the bulletin and the PowerPoint presentation. Get all my jokes together, all two of them.
You use both of them, huh?
I'm going to pedal the metal, boy. That's me.
Yeah, also, you know, that stuff you want to speak, spontaneous.
Of course.
Spontaneous at the moment, you need to get those recorded also.
That's right. And rehearsed heavily and memorized.
It just occurred to me, I wanted to point out.
Like they say, sincerity is the greatest thing when you can fake it. First thing, I always do, when we do a question and answer session, I always start with some content first. So worst comes to worst, and you guys are all dried up, and I also have a fallback position because of where we're going to be studying and where Whitney's going to be starting us off. First interesting note from the week is that the second highest person in the Roman Catholic Church this last week announced that he's instructed all the dioceses and all the parishes, all the priests and the pastors and the reverends and the vicars, that they are to forbid communion to any Catholic who advocates, especially in an official position, promotion of abortion, which officially means John Kerry should no longer receive communion from the Roman Catholic Church. This is the strongest statement yet that has been received from the Roman Catholic Church. They've always said, what has happened up until now is they said it's up to the individual conscience of the believer, the Roman Catholic and the layman, to decide whether or not he should receive communion based on his views. Well, guess what? Routinely, Mario Cuomo and John Kerry and all these people who are pro-abortion Catholics don't go ahead and take the communion because, in for their mind, I'm a Catholic on Sunday and I'm a politician separating church and state on Monday through Friday. So they felt there was no problem with any of that. This is not the view any longer of the Roman Catholic Church. Now they put it on the onus on the pastors, and there's no way that when John Kerry comes up to receive the wafer that whoever his priest is going to be able to put the wafer on his tongue without going right against the Vatican at this point. So now there's some teeth in the idea of how can, of consistency. How can you advocate death during the week and promote life on Sunday? I think that's a major move, and it's going to be tough for the Roman Catholics, because every time you take a stand for what's right, you're going to pay a price for doing what's right. We see so many times in Scripture people taking a stand and paying the price. I'm end up stealing my thunder for my July 25th sermon, but that's okay, because some of you may not be there. Case there's a good football game, not just. But Rush Tooney makes an interesting comment about the Beatitudes. You all read about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And they say these are not intended for comfort. They're completely misread if you interpret the Beatitudes as comfort. What they are is they're telling you that what God's faithfulness will be to you when you're faithful to Him. Because it describes these are the consequences of certain kinds of behavior and conduct and attitude on your part. And it's a reward, if you will, for taking a stand that's going to cost you something somewhere else. Blessed are those people persecute you and say all sorts of terrible things against you for my sake, for so they persecuted the prophets. It doesn't sound like it's a good thing going on there, the Beatitudes. So it's not so much that they're there for personal comfort as an indication of God's faithfulness to us when we take a stand. In other words, to say motivation to take the kind of stands that the Beatitudes are talking about, to be meek, to be a peacemaker, you know, to take abuse under certain circumstances. Right? That's an interesting thing. It takes it from a me devotional setting to a more of a confrontational onward Christian soldier's approach to the Beatitudes, and yet it's still, I think it does the better justice to it too. It's like these are the kind of things we needed to hear to motivate us to move forward in these areas. So that's good. And so the Beatitudes, I think, are going to apply to the people in the Roman Catholic Church now, because they're going to take a stand for what's right, and they're going to lose members. There's going to be debate and dissension and friction and law and all sorts of things, all in the cause of doing what's right, because you pay a price. I think just also in the last week, I think it was a Methodist, one of the major Methodist bodies, I think it was, no, it was a Presbyterian. I think it was a Presbyterian USA declined to go with gay pastors, I think it was.
Yeah,
that's right. So, again, they were right on the edge, by the way. That could have gone either way. And PCUSA, they just, what they happened is that they're still on autopilot from the original constitutional charters and stuff, and it was just enough lip service to Scripture to not go down that path. But, and so we're thankful, because they do name the name of Presbyterian. How close they are to John Knox is anyone's guess. Not two, because they certainly have women pastors and things on this order. Which brings up another interesting question. When you say something is a reformed perspective, I have one here. Thanks. Supposedly, this label's it's like the good housekeeping seal of approval for us, right? You say, well, here's a reformed perspective. Well, guess what? There are so-called reformed perspectives that can be both sides of an issue. There's a reformed perspective that says, do not use the King James Bible. Because the notion that the revised texts are correct came out of Princeton, Presbyterian Reformed area in 1881 to 1921 and beyond, and out of the Anglican Church, the Reformed part of it. So just because something came out of that part of the church doesn't mean it's necessarily a good thing. Because there are also Reformed individuals straight out of the same tradition who says only King James. So the label can be used irresponsibly, shall I say, or even maliciously to create a false impression. For example, Edmund G. Clowney, who is president of Westminster Seminary, Reformed Seminary, uses Crest toothpaste. Does that mean use of Crest toothpaste is a Reformed distinctive? Is it distinctively Reformed to use Crest toothpaste? No, it's just an accident of what he happens to do. So if someone happens to be Reformed, another case in point, not eating pork, is that Reformed? I'm a Reformed individual, I don't happen to eat pork, does that make it Reformed? Not necessarily at all. The question is not whether it's Reformed, whether it's biblical, and that even has to be determined on its merits, which is a debate for another century as far as I can see. So that doesn't mean a lot. The reason I bring this up is that one of the most, I think, damaging things coming down the pike. We know where this came from. And in fact, I have a copy of a sermon from the Christian Reformed Church. It's kind of a Dutch Reformed group, where the sermon was on the passage, John 7:50-something to 8:11. The famous story of the 53. The very last verse of John 7, going into the story of the woman taken in adultery. And the perspective of the pastor was, we're not going to preach on this because it's not in the Bible. So we're going to honor God's word by not acknowledging that ever happened. That this whole incident with the prostitute never happened. And they do it based on research done in 1881, which suggested that that text is an insertion later and was never part of the original Gospel of John. So now you attack the Gospel of John at this level and you do sermons on the absence of this. All right, so we'll know where that's coming from. It's supposedly Reformed. All right, now here's an entire book under attack. Guess which one it is? Ecclesiastes. How many of you have heard about that? Ecclesiastes. That there are Reformed individuals who say that Ecclesiastes should not be taken as Scripture. That at best, the opening prologue and the ending tail end of it is kind of scriptural, maybe canonical, and the rest of it is just utterances of a hedonistic pessimistic, humanistic moron. And it's taught this way now. Tremper Longman out of Westminster put that in his introduction to the Old Testament and argued that the entire thing is sub-Christian. And he says the same thing about most of Job. And he's not sure who wrote Daniel. Can't make up his mind even on that. Now, I ask Tremper Longman's pastor whether that's a Reformed distinctive to doubt the authorship of Daniel. It's a different story. How do you get there from there? Well, the question is, if Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, it's guaranteed to be inspired because Solomon's wisdom was divinely given to him by a prayer, answer to a prayer that God himself gave him. So everything that Solomon happened to say out of his own wisdom has canonical support. So he attacks, of course, Solomon's authorship of the thing. He said it's a phony ghostwriter wrote the whole thing. And then how does he get it into our community? How does it make inroads in Presbyterian circles and, say, Reformed Baptist circles by putting the label on it? And like I say, and other people have said, there's a kind of evil or a kind of damage that only a good man can do. When we see the label, the union label, we suddenly sense, oh, it's safe. I can trust it. Don't believe it. Check it against scriptures. There's all sorts of stuff that the Bereans could have just trusted but failed to. They were commended for testing everything against the scriptures. See? And this is important because things come to us packaged in an attractive way, in a way that we would come to say, that's trustworthy. For example, all our favorite theologians, we generally think we can trust them. I like to trust Warfield and Rushtuni and Van Til. But every so often I'll see something that I know conflicts with scripture, where I know there's a better approach, where they are out to lunch, because nobody's always into lunch. But you never know. I'm out to lunch too, I just don't know it. Everyone is out to lunch somewhere, they just don't know it. This is what James is talking about self-deception. We deceive ourselves. If we're better off thinking that we look through the glass darkly, and at least take a humble approach to the word, that means that we are not to be masters of the word, but be mastered by the word. And therefore, the one thing that the Reformers gave us, which I think is a very valuable idea, is semper reformata, always reforming, always getting closer to the truth, always acknowledging the possibility that additional light may be shed, that I might not need to change a position I've held for 30 years. And I taught it adamantly and dogmatically, and I pounded it into 30 disciples already who went on with my teaching, and then I come to realize, boy, did I blow it. We need to have that kind of approach to things. So, beware the union label, not because it's a bad thing to be reformed, but lots of things can be argued in the reform camp under color of authority, I call it. You know, when a cop does something bad with he's wearing his uniform, we say he is a particularly egregious act because he did it under color of authority, and so we double the penalty on him for that, and we should do the same with ourselves and with anyone else, hold their feet to the fire too. Yes, Susan.
My Bible says that Martin Luther questioned Ecclesiastes' authorship. Do you know anything about that?
He questioned it because, let's explain why. From his point of view, what he does is he's comparing the doctrine of it to the tenor. It's a tenor argument. That's a very important point. The tenor of the rest of Scripture. Same thing is done with James. He did the same thing with James. I'm going to talk about that when I teach on James. Is that they look at, say, the book of James and say, well, it only mentions Jesus twice. So it's really a Jewish document when you get down to it. And it's kind of pre-Christian, and there's nothing distinctively Christian about it, they say, because of the fact that we don't get this atonement component, we don't get the return of Christ in it. There's all sorts of things that are supposedly missing that make it sub-Christian, or Ecclesiastes even sub-Jewish. And that's, you know, basically we're saying we're going to determine what the canon of God is because we can tell what God meant. Really? What does the scripture say? Who knoweth the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who's going to tell him what books to put in there and what not to put in, inspire? It actually, what happens is because it contains material that's not contained elsewhere, it expands the boundaries of what God's revealing his truth about. Therefore, it is profitable. And that's the whole point of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Every word of God, every scripture, every grapho, everything written, basically, that is part of the canon, is God-breathed and profitable for all these important things in our lives. But it's because of a cross-comparison, and a tenor argument is always dangerous. Because if you try to get down to specifics, what's specifically in there is anti-Christian or sub-Jewish. Nothing. He can't point to anything. All he can say is, well, over 12 chapters, he only spent so much time on this and so much time on this. Well, guess what? That was his point. They were incidental to what he was getting about. He's talking about the existentialism. You know, the whole book really reduces down to Ecclesiastes in particular, two verses in chapter 9, 11 and 12, saying, look, good things happen to good people and bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to bad people. So there's very hard to distinguish between the good and the bad. So how do you account for God's justice? The answer is in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. It's called the Theodicy of Time. Everything has its due time. So God, in due time, settles out and adjusts the counting scales. There's a good time for this, a time for peace, a time for war, a time to fix, a time to rip, etc., etc. And so it's the theodicy. Theodicy means the justice of God, a defense of God's moral conduct. And it's in that God uses large spans of time to sort things out and set them back in their proper perspective. In the middle of World War II, you don't know what's going on, right? It looks like a disaster. But 100 years afterward, look back on the benefit of perspectives this morning that you wouldn't otherwise have had on account of that, see? And so that's what the whole story is about. It's talking about the governance of God, which, why is that somehow a sub-Jewish or sub-Christian doctrine? It's there. And there is a reflection on the afterlife there. It talks about the death of people, and it says it's like the tent cord that is pulled out and the whole tent starts to collapse. And he says, and the body returns to the earth where it came from, and the soul returns to God who gave it. There's even a little interesting truth factor there that we otherwise wouldn't know about. He says, who knoweth whether the soul of the beast goeth down to the earth, unlike that of a man which goes back up to God. So there's the notion that there's a distinction in the destinations of animal or beast spirits versus human spirits. And who but Solomon would have known? Right? Well, wisest man who ever lived, richest man who ever lived, therefore he's in a very good position to say whether riches and wisdom avail anything. Who's better qualified than Solomon to rule on the value of riches, or the value of pleasures of the flesh for someone who had, what, how many wives and concubines? Almost went to quadruple digits, right? Eminently qualified to speak on it, whether it was satisfying or not. Certainly could afford all the wine in the world that he wanted, of the highest quality, Dom Perignon flowing out his ears. Knew where that led. So God put him in a position to rule authoritatively in all these things. And so we have it. Yes?
All right, what is... the exile, he's saying possibly written after the exile. I'm not sure what they're referring to.
Babylonian exile. Because when you say that, it means it wasn't Solomon who wrote it. Because Solomon lived way before the exile. He's a pre-exilic Jew. Another interesting feature is that the reason that's almost impossible is that after the exile, things were very bitterly poverty-stricken in Israel. Things were not like the glory days under Solomon. And so almost everything written about that acknowledged the fact that we are in a bad shape compared to the glory that was. Well, therefore, what would have happened if a book like that would have been written as a post-exilic book, it would have talked about the glories of Solomon with a nostalgic, yay, what we used to have going for us, like we talk about the great colonial period of America and how we've fallen from it. Instead, the entire book condemns the period that it's written in, the Solomonic period of great riches and wealth and things like that. It says there was nothing here worth, you know, earthly glory and materialism. Boo. Doesn't satisfy. Vain, futile. So instead of being a commendation of it, and you get that kind of thing in Ezra and Haggai, this glowing recollection of those glory days, it's a debunking of them. And the last thing you would expect from a post-exilic Jew to write. And you know something else? Here's the other point. Is that the Jews said it was written by Solomon. Now, if anyone was in a position to recognize, you know, why wouldn't an ancient authority recognize that it was a phony? How is it that 20th century scholars can say, oh, this is a phony, and the people who were 40 centuries closer to the thing said Solomon wrote it? You know, we can detect it as a thing, but they can't. It's the other way around. They had it right, and we're imposing a modern perversion on the interpretation and the dating of the book of Ecclesiastes. Got that? So that's just a little tidbit on that, because it's not really my emphasis. Now, I'm going to ask my three young men here to leave the room. We'll be back with you in about 5 minutes.
What do you guys do now?
You want all the young guys to leave the room?
We'll call you back. No glasses up to the wall.
Mark, is this X-rated or what?
No, it's not.
In a coach's side, this is tough.
Not at all.
It won't close.
All right.
They were not sad.
Here we go.
We're keeping this for later today.
It's like I would be giving away test answers if they were in the room, and I want to test them without them having the benefit of having heard this. No, I won't be testing you. All right. This is an article called Christian Teens Not Very. What's he mean by that? The teens are not very Christian. Many hold mushy beliefs antithetical to the creed. I'll just read it. I'm not a great reader, but if you can tolerate this, I think it's worth going through, and I plan to forward a copy to Andy. I think he should catch this. When I'm teaching Sunday school, I'm encouraged by what I hear from the teenagers at my evangelical Christian church in suburban Detroit. They seem to understand, and more important, to believe the bedrock tenets that will help them to hew to orthodoxy throughout their lives and make them salt and light in the world. But the hard numbers say otherwise. It turns out that while they may profess the faith and indeed love Jesus, the vast majority of Christian teenagers in this country actually hold beliefs fundamentally antithetical to the creed. The forces of moral relativism and tolerance have gotten to them in a big way. In fact, some leaders believe that mushy doctrine among the younger generation ranks as the number one crisis facing American Christendom today. Number one crisis facing us, mushy doctrine among the younger generation. About one-third of American teenagers claim that they're born-again believers, according to data gathered over the past few years by the Barna Research Group, the gold standard in data about the U.S. Protestant Church. And 88% of teens say they are Christians. That's pretty encouraging numbers, isn't it? About 60% believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all of its teachings, and 56% feel that their religious faith is very important in their life. Now, that sounds pretty encouraging so far, right? Whoa, those are great-looking numbers. Yet, Barna says, slightly more than half of all U.S. teens also believe that Jesus committed sins while he was on earth. About 60% agree that enough good works will earn them a place in heaven, in part reflecting a Catholic view, but also flouting Protestantism's central theme of salvation only by grace. About two-thirds say that Satan is just a symbol of evil, not a real living being. Only 6% of all teens believe that there are moral absolutes, and most troubling to evangelical leaders, only 9% of self-described born-again teens believe that moral truth is absolute. That's those who say, I'm a born-again Christian. Only 9%, that is, 1 out of 10 of them, believe there is a moral absolute. Moral truth being absolute. When you ask even Christian kids, how can you say A is true as well as B, which is the antithesis of A, their typical response is, I'm not sure how it works, but it works for me, says George Barna, the president of the Ventura, California-based research company. It's personal, pragmatic, and fairly superficial. That's what their faith is. Personal. It's not covenantal or community-wide. There's no sense of continuity with the parents or the church. It's pragmatic. It's what works. That's all that matters. It works for them. And fairly superficial. There's no depth. Nor, if there were depth, would they be applying it to their lives? That's what James is all talking about. We'll get into that if we have time. Some commentators produce even more startling statistics on the doctrinal drift of America's youth. 91% of born-again teenagers surveyed a few years ago proclaimed that there's no such thing as absolute truth, says Josh McDowell. You know him. More alarmingly, that number has risen quickly and steadily from just 52% of committed Christian kids in 92 who denied the existence of absolute truth. See where that went? It went from 52% in 92 to 91%. That's a doubling, right? But it's worse than that. We've had, five kids out of 10 holding the line, and not one kid in 10 holds the line. We dropped those other four in a span of about 12 years. Something has changed. Something is operating in our society as an evil leaven permeating our kids. Or, conversely, the adults, the parents, are not as an effective foil against the effects of secularism and culture and the television and what they get more doctrinally fed through that, and their peers, and they get through the church and the parents. There's a greater disconnect now than ever in the history of the church in America between what a Christian young person says they are and what they actually believe, says Mr. McDowell, who has ministered mainly to youth for more than 30 years. Christianity is based on truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." But you have an overwhelming majority, even of Christian kids, saying there is no absolute truth. Catholics have noticed the trend as well. A few weeks ago, in fact, Pope John Paul II specifically warned several U.S. bishops about the soulless vision of life that seemed to be overtaking America, urging them to, quote, confront directly the widespread spirit of agnosticism and relativism which has cast doubt on reason's ability to know the truth, especially among youth. Continuing, indeed, the consequences of this theological implosion now pervade the thoughts and actions of believing teenagers following the moral breakdown of the broader American culture. Here's only one practical example. Only 10% of Christian teens believe that music piracy is morally wrong, or according to a recent Barna survey, not all that different from the 6% of their non-Christian peers who feel the same way. Not much different. And what's the difference between a Christian teenager and a non-Christian teenager? And they were both pirate music. So, salt, light, dark. Then extrapolate the situation to other possible big picture results. Nearly 60% of evangelical Christian teenagers now say that all religious faiths teach equally valid truths. It's bad enough that they seem to have been co-opted by relativism from within our culture and even from within the church and family. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Relativism coming in from the family and the church. But it's even more disconcerting to realize that we're relying on this generation for the future defense of Judeo-Christian civilization against the highly motivated forces of militant Islam. That's your future army against Islam. It's not going to cut it, nor does it deserve to at that rate. What happens when the salt loses its savor? Fit for nothing to be thrown out and trodden underfoot of men, which ties in with George Orwell's vision of the future. He says, what's the future? Imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. That's the future. That's being trodden underfoot of men. And that's what Christians have in store for them when they lose their savor. In other words, when they become worthless to themselves and their Lord because they've sold out. From hedging their bets, by the way. Double-minded man in James, the man who hedges his bets, tries to stand between the world and God and have it both ways. Can't have it both ways. Perhaps it's counterintuitive to believe this problem is as severe as that outlined by Mr. Barna and Mr. McDowell. After all, we're told that spirituality is de rigueur, which means it's the way to go among youths these days, and that Christianity is right up there. But this zeitgeist, or world spirit, largely reflects a pseudo-faith that is fed by a steady diet of pop culture feints, from the allegorical Lord of the Rings movies to the t-shirt that recently adorned Pamela Anderson saying, "Jesus is my homeboy." Ooh. The kids in my Sunday school class really do understand that. It's their peers I'm worried about. This is from a journalist out of Rochester Hills, Michigan. Any comments on that before I say a couple more things about it?
I think I'm more surprised by the 1950 statistics than I am by those today.
Yeah.
I guess it didn't surprise me. I mean, I'm not saying it's not a shame, but
you know, I wonder how the numbers would correspond, how it would work if we're talking about the adults as opposed to the children. That they can't be any better, can they?
Good point. How many Christian adults born again do music piracy? In fact, here's a key point. Do you know that of music copyright violations, the single largest infringer that represents about 90% of all infringement up until about 1995 were Christian churches copying music on their Xerox machines that specifically said do not copy this. You have to pay for copies at 30 cents a copy. Well, they would not spend, you know, $3 to get 10 copies for their singers. They just pop them in the Xerox machine. Finally, the composers of music who had no motivation to compose any more songs because they're all being ripped off, got together, formed the CCLI, and basically a licensing group that would then make it so easy to do it right and get some royalties back to the doggone poor composers. But that should never have happened. Everyone should have followed the laws and rules. And there's still those who don't bother with the CCLIs. And we do. I don't know what the situation was before CCLI existed, whether we paid for our music or... See, I had a quick solution. I wrote my own songs. Didn't have to steal anything or feel motivated to do that. But Christians, notorious for that. I know a fellow sits on the Creation Research Board, PhD, pastor, who sees nothing wrong with software piracy. Doesn't mind copying software and using it at will, whether or not he's paid for it. He's somehow rationalized this in his mind, but what kind of kids will he generate? I could already tell you that two of his kids are in prison. So one's in and out and one's always in.
Well, I have a relative who's a banker that hates doing business with Christians because you can't trust them.
Yeah, see? And we give the Lord the bad name, and what's the Lord going to say to us about that? You did want to say something, Susan?
Back to the teenagers.
Yeah.
I didn't get a lot of good background growing up, even though I gave my life to Christ when I was 10. As a teenager, I think the very nature of teenagers is you're looking and seeking and learning and trying, and because you got to figure out what your life is all about. And you're making these, it's more about research, I think, at that age. And I know that when I was a teenager, we had Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar, and all, and boy, I mean, the churches just hated that stuff. And they were like, oh, you're going to go to hell. And we were like, wait a minute, this is teaching us about Jesus, the Jesus we can identify with, you know. And whether it's doctrinally correct, it was at least aiming us in the right direction. And so, you know, I don't expect teenagers to be, you know, perfect doctrine right down the line, because they're seeking at this point. And just for myself, it's really kind of embarrassing. I've probably made more strides in the last 10 years doctrinally, and I'm 50 years old. It took me that long to get to where I could be focused enough to get, you know, good teaching. So I don't know. I don't worry too much about the teenagers. I think they'll come along.
Well, there are contrary viewpoints, but everyone's...
I'm biting my tongue over here.
I'm a teenager, so you know.
Yeah. Do I need to get you a Band-Aid? Did you want to say something or not?
I'd better keep my mouth.
Okay.
No, come on, man. It's okay.
The last person that did something we didn't tar and feather.
The one before that.
That one was really good.
Well, it's because it took too long to heat up the tar.
Don't have the patience for that.
Yeah.
Well, it seems to me like the people that actually become leaders, whether they're secular or whether they're Christians, are those that really become focused in their early years. And I mean, I have seen examples of this at Wycliffe. At Duncanville High School, the children who are excelling, and I mean like valedictorian, salutatorian, who are making all the progress there and who are the most visible, are the people who are children of the people who are teaching at SIL, at the Summer Institute of Linguistics. And when you talk to them, you immediately notice the difference. We have one, his name is David Boswell, and he comes in to the facility to do our cleaning. And he's just, I mean, you don't have to talk to him 5 minutes to know that he's not just a regular teen. And I get up and walk in the morning, and occasionally I will see a group of these young boys meeting together. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in the world, if you see a group of young boys, you're going to nine times out of ten be offended by what you hear, because they don't care what they say, and they talk real ugly. But these boys are just having a good time, and I don't know why they happen to be up that early. I haven't stopped and asked them if it's a late night or if it's an early morning. But I mean, the conversation is just fine. It's not offensive. And so I think it's best to start young.
Yeah, they were upset.
I wonder how many some of the largest denominations hold to truth. The church I grew up in, their motto was "No creed but Christ," and it was like a rebellion against creeds and theology.
Sounds like we might have had a similar background, because I know that the Third Church of Christ holds to that position, no creed but Christ, as well.
Yeah. We have.
I think ours did too. I mean, the instrumental versus non-instrumental, but interestingly enough, to say no creed but Christ is itself a creed. Expresses the content of your faith, and so you can't escape having a creed in some way, shape, or form. The solution route proposed by an informed friend of mine is that he would assign four books. He would take J.I. Packer, and I mention this because maybe they're not bad books for adults too, if they're pretty good for teens. I think they're a little bit heavy sledding for teens. Concise Theology. Why this book? He says, to give them a systematic overview of Christian doctrine. So they get an apprehension of the rock solid foundation of the faith. And Paul Helms. His book is called Objective Knowledge.
Hey, Martin?
Yes.
Wouldn't teenagers be better served by just studying the shorter catechism? Because that has
it's
all
one
the
way.
Doctrine.
It has a lot of it, but it doesn't deal with relativism. Yeah, you can ground them on that, but they're ill prepared for the new challenges to the faith that are mounted by postmodernism. Remember what Andrew Sandlin said when he talked about it. He says we can certainly defend them up through 16th century heresies, but now new heresies have mounted their heads and now dominate society, and so we need to be prepared to address those. Though that's probably a better foundation what they have now by far, if they were masters of the shorter catechism, but it may not be as adequate as we could get with all of this stuff.
What are the new heresies? What are some of those that would be happening right now on the other?
Well, all the postmodernist heresies deal with the fundamental attack on absolute truth. And so they're just all variations on the same theme, but they take a different tack, each one of them. And so you need, the kind of things that are mounted in philosophy, advanced philosophy out of universities, like teachings of a guy named Quine, is setting the entire science of epistemology, the doctrine of the study of knowledge, how you know things, on its head. And so in order to confront the world at the one point where it's attacking the faith, you must deal with Quine. You must subvert Quine's attack on the faith. And so you have to have thinkers on the level of Quine to go after Quine, like Bonson did, someone who's competent to stand toe-to-toe with Quine and show where Quine is wrong. But unless Christians are prepared with similar things, they can be influenced by Quine's disciples, who are very influential, because once a new movement starts on campuses, it spreads like wildfire. It doesn't take long for it to just fly.
And what does he believe?
It would be really complex to go into it. It has to do with the transcendental aspects of knowledge. In other words, there's two notions in the world. immanence and transcendence. Immanence means that it's here. You can feel it. You can touch it. It's in the world. It's in history. It's in space-time. Transcendence, something that's transcendent, is beyond space-time, that God is. And so the point is, what's the interaction between these two realms, and is there any legitimacy to anything in the transcendent realm, and how do you make any kind of statement in this realm coming from that? How do you inject the transcendent into history? How does God interact in history? This whole point of the interface between the seen and the unseen has been a big war intellectually for centuries. People would say, well, how can an immaterial soul cause a material body to move hands and blink eyes and move feet? How could one thing interact on the other? And so the answer that they came up with in the 15th, 16th, 17th century is the pineal gland. I'm serious. It was thought that the pineal gland is the one part of the human body, somewhere up in the brain, that the soul talked to the body and instructed the body to send the nerve impulses to do the thing. And so that was supposed to be the interface. So men have always been striving for the interface between the seen and the unseen, the incorporeal soul or spirit and the actual physical body, and how the two things seem to be able to talk, you know, deal with each other. You know, someone stabs my hand with a knife, I feel pain, and the soul is anguished at that. The soul directs me to punch him back, and the hand moves with the soul's intention of inflicting harm back at my enemy. So it's the same thing here. Well, what Quine's all about is denying the transcendence aspect, saying everything is over here. The trouble is, what he was trying to do is to justify this on saying, well, of course, one of the fundamental problems is that the laws of logic are all transcendent. They exist regardless. They don't operate in this domain. You know, if A then B, A then B. This is a transcendent statement. It comes from this world. So he shot that down. Shot down the possibility of all certainty. So everything goes. That's all about. So Quine, you have to then get into this kind of argumentation about the two domains of the immanent and the transcendent. Now, the thing in Christian doctrine which is important is that God is both. You see, an immanent God, you're talking pantheism. This brick is God, that stone is God, that sky is God, that tree is God. Everything that you see is God. Morning. Transcendent God is what the deists have. That's what Washington and Jefferson's position was. God is the absentee watchmaker. He set everything in motion and took off. And he does not interfere or govern in the affairs of man. So a transcendent God is wholly other. He's way up there, and he doesn't bother and dirty his hands down here. All right? So the immanent God, he's not transcendent because he's not beyond. He's only what you see. He's in nature. So if you look at the universe, God and the universe are one. And when you have a totally immanent God, in a transcendence case, you have a God here, the universe over here, and nary the twain shall meet. Because he's the absentee watchmaker. In fact, he's about as far removed as you can get and doesn't want to dirty his fingers here. The Christian position is that he's infinitely both simultaneously. You know, he is closer to you than you are to himself. He's a heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Both things are true simultaneously. So he's completely transcendent and immanent simultaneously. And that's important. Another thing we can say about God, and the philosophers just freak out at this. You have two things, abstractions and concrete examples. All right. Here's a dog. I might have a puppy here. This is a concrete example of a dog. Woof woof. Right? Beagle. Here's another dog. So I've got two examples of dog. So here I have individual dogs. But the abstraction is the concept dog. You both recognize that both things are dogs, even though one's a giant bull mastiff that can kill by looking at me, right? And the other is the beagle. So individual dogs are concrete examples. But as we go up to the abstraction of dog, and then finally many dogs might make mammals, and many mammals might make animals, and many animals might make and other things together combine, go up to the next level, which is creature. As you get farther into abstractions, up the line of reasoning, as you categorize things, you become less and less real, right? Because concept of dog doesn't get you a dog. It's just this mental image. Same thing with triangles. We'll go way back to Plato. here's a triangle, but it's an imperfect triangle, especially the way I drew it. But it harkens back to an abstraction of an ideal triangle in our minds. In our minds, we know there's a such thing as a perfect thing. And so we argue from the concept of triangle to individual triangles, which are concrete, in other words, concrete because you can touch them, versus abstract, which are in the mind. But they say as you go into the bigger categories, you depart from the concrete. You get more universal, to the universal idea of a dog, away from individual dogs, right? Because each individual dog is only a partial expression of everything that is combined in the term dog, or money, or whatever the absolute thing is the most general that we use, a thing. So the many zillions of kinds of things, right? But we have this doctrine of a thing saying, well, a thing is an object extended in space. That's basically the definition of it. Something immanent, as they say. By the way, that's immanent with an A, not immanent with an I. Immanent with an I means almost going to happen. It's shortly to take place. Immanent with an A simply means here in the space-time world. Well, here's the interesting thing. This doesn't work with God. God is the only concrete universal. Because he's a concrete universal, in other words, everything is embraced under his government, but he really exists. This cuts the entire heart out of this categorization scheme, which works for created things, but not for his uncreated being. And all the philosophy falls apart on the fact that God is a concrete universal. It chops everything out of Quine, because he can't confront concrete universals. And our God can be argued scripturally and by philosophical necessity as a concrete universal. And so the categories, in other words, as we go up the ladder of being to God, we don't get more and more abstract and removed. We get more and more real. God's the most real and concrete being ever. Ultimate, the ground of all being, in fact. But he's not an abstraction. See, that's the point. In evolutionary thought, we say, well, gods are abstraction. We make God in the image of man. But in reality, we're in his image the other way around. That makes God the concrete and us the patterns. But he's real. He's not abstract. He's not a figment of our imagination. Quine says, I try to get his argument across by arguing from abstraction. And it's undercut by showing that God's a concrete universal, the only such thing.